All right, well, good evening. We're going to continue in our study in Judges. We jumped ahead. Joshua this evening. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up and turn to Joshua chapter 15. And then if you need a Bible, you didn't bring one, you want to follow along, raise your hand up nice and high, and the ushers will get one to you. One up in the front here, gentlemen, and one back there. Awesome. Good stuff. Okay, so we have gotten into a portion of Joshua that is, difficult to wrap your head around, especially since it's so entrenched in the geography of Israel and all of the different cities and locations, that if it's not second nature to you of these knowing what these places are, then the whole description, it's difficult to make sense of it. And we're going to be in a lot of portions tonight where the geography matters, and there's going to be a lot of names that I almost certainly will butcher, because I don't know if there's enough study time in 3 weeks to be able to master the language of pronouncing all these names. And there's actually a reason for that, which I'll explain. But to get through, we're going to do chapters 15 and 16. 15's long, 16's really short. I might skip a few of the long sections of listing of cities or places, but what I promise I will do is highlight a lot of relevant portions and connect them to things that we know. I give that qualifier because literally the last time we were in Joshua, Jerry made a very particular point about not skipping any part of the scripture and making sure you read every one. And I'm just going to break the rule as soon as I get up here the next service. So, we're going to be in a lot of places tonight. Reminding you, because it's been a little bit since we were there. So the Israelites have come in to the land of Israel. They've crossed over the Jordan, and they've begun to conquer a lot of these different places. And now the allotments of the land are being given out to the different tribes of Israel. And this was always the way that it was supposed to go. Even back in Numbers, their descriptions of where they would live was listed. And even in the blessings of Abraham in Genesis, I think it starts in Genesis 49, he even lists particular places that some of these people would rule over. So these promises of God for the Israelites to own this land is a long time coming, and they're beginning to take it, but there are some ways in which they're failing, right? They're not doing everything they should. And it has great effects for their children and the people of Israel. So we're going to look at as many as we can tonight, knowing that there's definitely not enough time to do every one of the places. Now, as we get into a lot of the cities and locations, there's some serious difficulty, and we can throw up the first map, if you would, guys. So this is the same map that Jerry showed to us a couple weeks ago. And these boundaries, there's a little bit of interpretation that's done here, and it happens in two ways, because while they may have entered with a certain boundary, the boundaries were pretty fluid. They would change for different reasons. They might exchange different cities or control over territory. Sometimes it was for military reasons. Sometimes it was for agricultural reasons. But you might, if you ever try and look up Bible maps, even specifically about this time or the allotted portions to the tribes, you're going to see different maps. I mean, people outline this differently. And so some of it is just history and boundaries change. And then the other part is there's a whole list of cities. They don't know where all these cities are. A lot of them are simply gone. They're not there anymore. And so it would be very hard to place every single city and every single boundary perfectly Even it'll say like, oh, and a river is this place's boundary. And sometimes rivers change course and carve a whole new section. And so even in modern day, you might try and overlay a map of modern day and it simply doesn't look the same. Stuff changes. So there's a difficulty in naming every boundary, naming every area. And then let's add one more layer to it. A lot of these places keep their old names, which means that the cities in this area are named after things that the Canaanites liked or the Philistines had. And so there's a lot of this stuff where you're like, if you just went from a Hebrew perspective, you'd be like, half of these cities don't even have Hebrew names. Like, how did they get this way? And in modern day, almost all of them, all of the sites will have Arabic names or something because that's just the course of history. So there's a lot of work to be done to figure out all this stuff. And we want to study through and try and gain some understanding, because there's a great deal of value that I think you'll see at the very end. There's a great deal of value in investing in understanding where this stuff comes from. Because as you progress through the Bible, anything that's stated before gets drawn on later, you know, with few exceptions, where these cities and these towns and the promises of God from Genesis 49 and all this stuff, it all stays relevant even to the very end of the scripture. And especially in the coming of Jesus as Messiah, there's a lot there as well. And so we'll see all of that tonight. I want to just, to begin, I want to read one verse and then go somewhere else. So you're going to keep a finger in Joshua because we're going to come back. But verse 1 says this. So this was the lot of the tribe of the children of Judah according to their families. And actually, we'll just stop right there. We won't even finish the verse. I want to focus on one thing. This was the lot of the tribe of the children of Judah, according to their families. Now, it's going to discuss Judah at length, and I want us to rewind to that Genesis 49 portion. So go back to the first book in your Bible towards the end, and we're just going to read the promise of Abraham to Judah so we can... It's going to add some valuable context to how big the lands are and what's the purpose of them, and some interesting, cultural differences that appear here. So in Genesis 49, okay, Jacob's calling all his sons. Excuse me, I think I kept saying Abraham, but that was not correct. Jacob's calling his sons together to bless them, and he talks about Judah in verse 8. So let's go ahead and read verse 8, the portion of promise to Judah. So he's blessing them. He says, Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people, binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in the wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. And so the poetic nature of this, you could spend some time, and obviously there's that portion that's messianic, right? Until Shiloh comes, until peace comes. And so the idea of the scepter not departing from Judah and that the rest of the sons will bow down to him is unique, because Judah is not the firstborn of the sons, right? Judah's not the firstborn of the sons, and yet the tribe of Judah is given some special honors. First, we saw it in the wilderness as we were going through the Exodus. When the camp would move out, right? They'd have to pack up, and 12 tribes, somewhere over a million people, would have to organize, tear down their houses, and move. And there was a particular order that they had to do this in. And always, Judah went first, which is weird because Reuben was the oldest. And he should have had that place. But his, because of what he did, he kind of got demoted. His claim got demoted to this right of the firstborn, and Judah becomes the, you know, in essence, the firstborn. So we talked a couple weeks ago with Jerry. He went through the portion where Reuben takes their portion, Gad takes their portion, and above them is Manasseh on the on one side of the Jordan. They take half of their portion already. And we'll get to Manasseh because there's a, up on the map, you see Manasseh's section is huge. And there's a portion on the west, or in the east and on the west. And there's a reason for that as well. And it has to do with this idea of the firstborn. But I wanted to come back here and look at the promise to Judah that they were going to be blessed uniquely. And that the rest of Israel would bow down to them. And so this is why it was the nation of Israel, but upon the split, right, it was the kingdom of Judah, right? And this is why, this is even why we call the people of Israel Jews to this day, because of Judah, right? So their, his mark on them as a people is to this day. And then it's got this interesting line. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And this was literally fulfilled because even in Israel's destruction, okay, Jews remained in the land through the Babylonian captivity. They were not all taken away. Much of them were. Their strength as a nation was zapped from them. But what they were allowed to do from the moment they were given this land until the Romans took this away from them, they had the ability to proclaim the death penalty, right? They had the power of life and death in their law, in their rulings. They were allowed to do this. And the people who took it from them was Rome. And they took it from them in between the time from when Jesus was born to when he starts his ministry. Somewhere in the middle there, Rome took from them their right to govern themselves and have their own law and exact the punishments for that law. Specifically, the death penalty Rome took from them. And in antiquity, you can go research this, they actually had a day of mourning when this happened. And they actually say that this is the only time that God had not fulfilled a promise because they had lost the right to rule themselves and Messiah or Shiloh had not come. Yet he had, right? We're in December. It's Christmas, right? We're thinking about the birth of Jesus. They could not fathom that the Messiah would, one, you know, come as a little infant to them. They expected some grand reveal, and they missed it, right? The people of Israel, by and large, they missed the coming of their Messiah, but this was literally fulfilled. So then when we come back to Joshua, we've only read one verse. This is the lot of the tribe of the children of Judah, according to their families. The promise of their prominence in Israel is the whole Bible long. And so now, continuing that verse, it says, the border of Edom at the wilderness of Zin southward was the extreme southern boundary, and their southern border began at the shore of the Salt Sea, that's the Dead Sea, from the bay that faces southward. Then it went out to the southern side of the ascent of Akrabim, passed along to Zin, ascended on the south side of Kadesh Barnea, passed along to Hezron, went up to Adar, and went around to Karka. From there it passed toward Asmon and went out from the brook of Egypt, and the border ended at the sea. This shall be your southern border. The east border was the Salt Sea as far as the mouth of the Jordan. So it's laying out the southern border of Judah. And we can go to the second slide there, or the second map. So you can see there is, No map's perfect, right? In this one, we don't actually see where Judah's southern border meets the very bottom, but they were intended to take, in this moment, as it describes in Joshua, this little piece of river down at the bottom. Okay, they were intended to take that entire area, and they were never able to secure all that area. There was a time when David was king over Israel that he conquered most of that stuff, but it was short-lived. They could not hang on to it for very long. And there's we'll get to the reasons for that. But here they are with their whole border set out, and it's meant to be big. Now, as we continue, there's a few interesting names and portions that we want to pay attention to. So continuing verse 5, so the east border was the Salt Sea as far as the mouth of the Jordan, and the border of the northern quarter began at the Bay of the Sea at the mouth of the Jordan. The border went up to Beth Hogla and passed north of Beth Araba, and the border went up to the stone of Bohan, the son of Reuben. Then the border went up toward Debir from the valley of Achor, and it turned northward toward Gilgal, which is before the ascent of Adumim, which is on the south side of the valley. Let's pause for a second, because this is, I really wanted to get to this valley of Achor here. So the border goes up to this place called the valley of Achor, and this is an interesting place because Achor means trouble. The word Achor means trouble. And if you remember from some of our other times of teaching, there was a guy named Achan, and his name was trouble, and he caused a lot of it. Okay, they buried Achan in the valley of Achor and named it after him. But here's what's interesting about this, right? If you read this passage yourself, you'd pass over that. Maybe you wouldn't know that connection, but it goes even deeper still, because if you could just store that away for a couple of books through the Bible, and you get to the book of Hosea. In Hosea chapter 2, God actually proclaims to Israel a blessing using the valley of Achor. And he talks about how the valley of Achor, or trouble, will become a door of hope. And it's a proclamation of future restoration, essentially of Israel's sins and the things in their past, things that were so bad that they had names allotted to them, and God is transforming those elements of their past and making them into something new. And he's redeeming them. And so Hosea makes a proclamation. And again, Hosea, the door of hope, right? Who's the door? I am the door, right? Jesus says that he is these things, and he's called the consolation of all Israel in Luke chapter 2. And what we're going to see is all the promises of God and all the things that changes this you know, makes this a difficult portion to study is the same thing that makes it valuable for us to dwell on. And so one of the things I want to highlight here is in verse 8, it says, and the border went up by the valley of the son of Hinnom to the southern slope of the Jebusite city, which is Jerusalem. And so there's this valley of Hinnom that separates the north and the south, essentially. And it's on the border of Benjamin and Judah. And they sit right on top of each other. You can't see it, but the little blue guy, that's Benjamin. But the Valley of Hinnom was an interesting place. And it keeps its significance through these two chapters, because in Hinnom, it became a common place to bury and burn garbage. And you might have heard this before, but they would burn the garbage here, and people from all around would bring all of their trash to this one valley. And it was said in antiquity that the fire never went out, that there was always something burning in Hinnom. And the name of this valley actually gets put into something else in the New Testament when we see the Greek word Gehenna, or I think it's a transliteration into Greek, so it's probably still Hebrew or Aramaic, but Gehenna, all right, is the lake of fire. That final place of judgment that the word proclaims for Satan and his angels, for the Antichrist, the false prophet, and all those who would worship him. Right, this lake of fire is given the name, named after this valley of garbage and this valley of trash. And there's the idea that the fire never goes out. It's never done burning. And it becomes more significant the further we look into it. But we're going to save it for the end because it all comes full circle. And so we're gonna skip a little bit. And I want to get to, let's see. Oh, there we go. So verse 13. So now Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, he gave a share among the children of Judah, according to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, namely Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron. Arba was the father of Anak. Let's pause for a second because there's some really interesting stuff here. So first off, that word Arba literally means four. And so it's like Valley of the Four or City of the Four. And they rename it. They name it to Hebron. But what's interesting is they still call it the Valley of the Four because in Hebron is where the patriarchs are buried. And you can actually still go to the tomb of the patriarchs today. The area isn't that safe to visit, but if you could get there, it's still intact. And who's buried there? They call it the tomb of the patriarchs. And so here's who's buried there. First is Abraham, okay? We know Abraham. Sarah, his wife, is buried there with him. In the same tomb is Isaac, okay? Rebecca, Isaac's wife, is also in the same place. And they call it, the Cave of Machpelah is its other name. So Rebecca, his wife, is there. Jacob is buried there. And then Leah, Jacob's first wife, is buried there also. Now, the other thing, and this is in Hebrew tradition, but they even believe that Adam, the first man, Adam, is buried in the same cave. There's literally no proof for that, but that's what they say. So it's still the Valley of the Four because they believe four of the great patriarchs are buried there, right? Sounds like cheating to me, but that's what they call it. Okay. So this place is named, and what's interesting is it says in verse 14, Caleb drove out the three sons of Anak from there, Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai, the children of Anak. Then he went up from there to the inhabitants of Debir. Formerly, the name of Debir was Kirjath Sefer. Now, this verse is significant because Caleb, right, he was one of the only spies who went into the land and said, we should go and follow the word of the Lord and take this place. And remember, Caleb and his compatriot, they were granted by the Lord to be the only adults over the age of 20 who would survive and enter the promised land. Everyone else died, including Moses, before they entered. So there were none of the people that were of, the appropriate age for them. So 21 and up. None of those people survived except Caleb. But that makes Caleb at this moment, because he was 40 when he was sent into the land. This makes him 85 because he survived the whole wanderness wilderness. Wow, that was, how'd you do that? Sheesh. Wilderness, wandering. He survived it 40 years, and then it took them time to conquer these lands, approximately 5 years. So here he is getting his allotment and taking, he's still in battle. This guy's 85. He made this proclamation that he was still as strong as when he first spied out the land. So in some sense, the Lord has sustained him and his strength. And he takes it upon himself to rout the giants that scared people away from taking the land, because Anak was named as one of the giants they were afraid of. And his sons, three of his sons, were on Caleb's hit list. And so he set himself up to kill them, and he did. And so these giants were routed, were destroyed. And it's interesting because it just says it casually, like, and Caleb drove out the three sons of Anak from there. He sends them out. And he takes the places that he wasn't allowed to 45 years ago, which is a beautiful thing that he, you know, imagine having a promise from God to do something and it taking 45 years for you to see it. Like, I don't think any of us have that much patience, right? We would be pulling our hair out, but he did it. He waited and he got what the Lord promised. Okay, so verse 16, an interesting little aside here. And Caleb said, "He who attacks Kirjath Sefer and takes it, to him I will give Aksa, my daughter, as wife." So Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, took it, and he gave him Aksa, his daughter, as a wife. Now it was so, when she came to him, that she persuaded him to ask her father for a field. So she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you wish?" She answered, "Give me a blessing, since you have given me land in the south. Give me also springs of water." So he gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. And a very, very interesting portion, because Caleb, you know, he might be strong, but he's still old. And maybe he's got some wisdom. He saw a city that needed taking. And I don't know if he didn't, he's like, "You know what? I'm strong, but I don't know if I'm that strong." So he says, he puts a bounty on the conquering of the city. And he's like, "Whichever one of you groups or families can take this city for us, you not only you can have my daughter, but I'll give you land as well." And so this guy steps up and he does it, okay? And what's interesting is, you know, he's like, "Okay, you're going to give me a reward. Let's go for this thing." He takes care of it, and then he gets Caleb's daughter as a wife. And it's like, okay, this seems like a weird deal. Like, ladies, you want to be traded off, you know, to the strongest soldier that, you know, takes a city? It's like, totally doesn't compute in our American mindset. She doesn't seem very fazed by it, though, does she? She's like, "Okay, now it's bartering time. Like, you sold me off. Now give me a double blessing." And so she seems totally content. She asks him for extra. She had been given great land, but without access to good water. So he gives her not a little bit of water, but two springs of water to bless her family. Like, talk about a dowry or setting your child up for success, right? Here's double what you need. And so it's interesting. And this is part and parcel. There will be more of this to come in the book of Joshua and the different giving out of land. But this is a place where the Bible itself differs from almost every other Semitic culture or writing in that it esteems women and places them in places of prominence in the scripture. And we know there are four ladies named in the genealogy of Jesus. And later there will be women who are given territory under their own name. And the only prerequisite is that they marry within the tribe, so it stays a part of the family, you know, the broader family that's there. And the Bible takes great strides to show the value of women, so that when we get to the New Testament and Paul says there's neither male nor female, right, but we're all one in Christ, it's important. And it's important to slow down when you see stuff like this and take notice. You're like, arranged marriages, that seems ridiculous. And yet the Bible's not just saying this for no reason, right? The Bible draws attention to the important women and how they were blessed and cared for in a way that other cultures simply do not do, right? Okay, now, and here's the other thing. If you're caught up on the arranged marriage part, this guy, Othniel, all right, this is not the only time we hear of him. This guy was a righteous man before the Lord, a mighty warrior. He conquered the city, him and his group. He also becomes the first judge in Israel. Judges chapter 3, go read it. He's the first one who steps up to protect Israel in the name of the Lord, called by God to defend these people, he's the one who does it. So he's a mighty warrior and a righteous man and a, you know, for God and country kind of guy. He's ready to serve for his people and for the Lord. So it was a good deal all the way around. Now, as we move on, this is where we'll skip some, because now it's just going to start listing cities, right? So verse 20 says, this was the inheritance of the tribe of the children of Judah according to their families, the cities at the limits of the tribe of the children of Judah toward the border, right? And it's just going to list cities. And in the bottom, right, verse 32, it says all the cities are 29 with their villages. But if you take the time to count, okay, you're not going to count 29 in the cities it just listed. You're going to count 36. And this has caused some people to go, see, the Bible's full of nonsense. It can't even count in the same verse. But if you just read a little further into chapter 19, Judah gives seven of their cities to Simeon, because Simeon gets this, Simeon got demoted as well and gets the last of the portions. They're a small tribe and they get only a small inheritance, which we see here in the yellow. Judah encompasses Simeon because out of Judah was given, Simeon was given its land, because Judah was given first and primary take. It was given a huge portion of land, but they also were marking out the territory sensibly based on what needs they had. Like if they had more need or a particular need of a land, they would give them that. Judah was smaller than that when they first started, so they gave land to Simeon. And so there's no contradiction, right? If you count it up, there's 29 cities there plus seven that were given over to Simeon later. Now, carrying on, there's some interesting cities. Now, it says in the lowland, very next verse, in the lowland. And you can't see it because there's no geography here. But the coast of Israel is not ideal for safe harbors. There's only like three harbors along the whole coast, Joppa, and then like two others in north and south. And so the trade routes, which usually in most other places would run literally along the coast, don't. Because it's rocky and difficult literally along the coast. And then into the territory of Judah and where Jerusalem sits, it's all mountains. But in between is the lowland area, which has a lot of significance later. But this is the main trade routes and stuff. So it mentions the lowland because this is a significant portion of cities, and they all gained some serious prominence here. I just want to draw attention to one of the cities here, somewhere in there. Oh, I'm looking in the wrong place. There it is. Verse 41. Verse 41, the second city listed is Beth Dagon. Okay, Beth means house of, Bethlehem, house of bread, right? Beth El, house of God. Beth Dagon is house of Dagon, right? That's a god of the Philistines, right? It's like this half man, half fish thing. It's really, really funny. But Dagon shows up later in a couple of different accounts. I think specifically when they're trying to take the Ark of the Covenant and Dagon, and they put it in the Temple of Dagon, and the statue falls down, its arms broken off, and the city's basically cursed because they stole the Ark of the Covenant. But this is just one. When I told you that there are a lot of names that aren't Hebrew in here, or transliterations, or come from different places, this is one of them. It's literally the place to the Jews. They're still calling it Beth Dagon, but that's a pagan god, right? But that's the name of the city. So, and then continuing on, it brings up Gaza in verse 47. Ashdod with its towns and villages, Gaza with its towns and villages, as far as the brook of Egypt and the great sea with its coastline. So they were supposed to take this entire region, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gaza, all the way down to this river, the whole coastal area. They couldn't do it. The Philistines were incredibly strong. Just historically speaking, they had more advanced weaponry and means of warfare than the Israelites. But this should not have been a problem. It wasn't the Israelites who were supposed to be doing the fighting, right? Remember the portion when they first come in the land and they're like, should we take this place? Yeah, it's small. Just send a handful of guys up there. They get defeated and chased out. What was the problem in that situation? They weren't waiting on the Lord. They weren't taking their orders from God. They were just trying to do it in their flesh. And they weren't asking the Lord how these things should be done or what they should do. This is all given to them by the Lord. Now they're trying to walk this out. And the verse in the New Testament really comes alive when it says, that which you begun in the spirit, are you going to finish in the flesh? That's probably the Matt paraphrase. I don't think I quoted that well. But the idea is clear. They were supposed to do this all in the strength of the Lord. But at some point, they stopped waiting on him. They stopped asking him for help in the battles or which place to go to next. And they broke the rules. Even when God would tell them, go here, do this, drive the people out completely, they wouldn't do it. At multiple occasions, they would not do this. And a few are listed here. But here's what's interesting. They're promised Gaza, all its towns and villages, all right? And these are the Philistine, the city-states, so Gaza is not the area of Gaza we call today. It's not the whole strip of land. That was one city-state of the Philistines, and they had surrounding villages. And then the Ashkelon, Ashdod, each are other locations similar. They're city-states. So during this conquest of the promised land, Joshua and the Israelites, they fail. They try and they don't succeed to take it, okay? Now the tribe of Judah later does conquer Gaza, takes the control, but they couldn't maintain it, and the Philistines took it back. David's conquest. King David, all right, is credited with taking care of the Philistines and getting them under control. But they'd get their independence after the kingdom fell apart, right? Philistines are like, oh, Israel's not together anymore. We'll just take that back. Then during the Assyrian and Babylonian periods, the Philistines got conquered by both of those guys. So the Philistines got defeated by the Assyrians and the Babylonians. King Nebuchadnezzar himself takes all those cities in 604 BC and destroys many of them. Okay, then in 145 BC, all right, this is a Greco-Roman period, the Hasmonean dynasty, they conquer it. Then in the modern era, okay, so think about this. They were supposed to have this a long time ago, wrapped up, under control, and they didn't. And so what about in modern days? Okay, during the Six-Day War, 1967, Israel had become a nation again in 48-49. And they took control of Gaza from Egypt. Egypt had it, and because they were attacked from three different angles, they took territory on all sides, and they took over Gaza completely until they willingly forfeit control over the area in 2005. So they withdrew. And now what? That place has been a thorn in their side for 2,600 years because they would not listen to the Lord to do what needed to be done the right way and listening to God on how to do it, when to move. They wouldn't wait on the Lord. And so it has, it's been out of their grasp this whole time. Pretty crazy. Okay, in the next, it says in the mountain country that a big list of cities, okay, some highlights is the city of Goshen is not the area of Goshen that they were in Egypt. It bears the same name, but they're two totally different places. Now, there might be some symbolism there where it's like, they left, they had their portion in Egypt, and God blessed them and multiplied them there. He delivers them from Egypt, takes them out, and gives them the land they were promised. And then they have another city called Goshen. That gift that was given to Joseph originally is now in control of Judah here. in chapter 15. And so there could be some symbolism, just the fact that they have that city. Again, Hebron's mentioned. Jezreel is mentioned. There's some interesting prophecies. We won't go into them, but about the Jezreel Valley in the scripture. But so there's some notable cities that you could spend some time researching the names and finding them in other parts of the scripture. And it can be very enlightening. Okay, so next, in the wilderness. So verse 61, in the wilderness, names a bunch of cities. It says, as for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah could not drive them out. But the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem to this day. Why? All right, Jerusalem, right? Isn't that the crown jewel? Like, isn't that the thing they should have been after? Okay, at this time, there was no temple. There was no, you know, perfect place of worship or anything like that. Jerusalem was just on another list of cities that they were intending to take. Why couldn't they take Jerusalem? Well, Jerusalem was is a very interesting fortified city. It sits on the side of a hill. And so the approach from the opposite side is difficult. It's in the mountainous region of Jerusalem. And even the normal ways to advance, you're going through valleys to go up to Jerusalem. So basically any way that you approach, you have to attack up. And in medieval warfare, you know, with swords and bows and arrows and stuff, if you have the high ground, you're not getting overthrown. You're not getting taken. How did they do it? Because in times like with Jericho, they marched around and the walls fell down, right? I mean, it was a miraculous deliverance. But if you're going to think about practically taking a walled city, the easiest way to do it, and it has always been this way, is cut off their supply and starve them out. Take their water, take their food, and they'll lose, right? Jerusalem, they had constructed something interesting. They had a shaft. It was the way they were getting fresh water into the city. So even as they had the whole place surrounded, there's no water that comes from Jerusalem itself. They have to get it from somewhere else. And Hezekiah ends up building a tunnel to secure the water. But this shaft, and you can throw up the photo of the shaft there. This is called Warren's Shaft. And the archaeologists who discovered it, they dug this up in Israel. Okay, the story from the scripture is that they knew they were getting water from somewhere, and David tasked his army with figuring out how to get in. And I think it was Joab who goes in and finds the shaft and climbs up in the dead of night and opens the front gates. He opens the gates to Jerusalem, and the army storms in and takes it. So they couldn't stop their water. They were getting it from somewhere else, underground even, and they couldn't starve them out. That's why Jerusalem stayed like this for the longest time until the time of David. And remember, when he takes it, he moves the tabernacle was set up in not in Shiloh, right? My brain just lost it. But the tabernacle was set up outside of Jerusalem. It wasn't in the city. When they conquered Jerusalem, David had this whole procession of victory and brought the Ark of the Covenant into the city, and he wants to build a temple there. And remember, God tells him no. He says, no, you can't do that, but your son will do it. And so Jerusalem, it sat there until the time of David. Right, we have to go through the whole period of the judges until the time of the kings, and not the first king Saul, but the second king. It was not until then that this place got taken. And again, why? You know, why not? They needed to wait upon the Lord, and they simply didn't do it. Okay, so it continues on in chapter 16. It says, the lot fell to the children of Joseph from the Jordan by Jericho to the waters of Jericho on the east, to the wilderness that goes up from Jericho through the mountains to Bethel. Then went out from Bethel to Luz, passed along to the border of the Arkites of Ataroth and went down westward to the boundary of the Japhletites, as far as the boundary of the lower Beth Horon to Gezer, and it ended at the sea. So the children of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim, took their inheritance. And we can throw up the map again. I think second map. There we go. So Judah takes their land. We did a whole chapter on that. And then Ephraim and Manasseh take their, they're given their portions, right? And so there's an interesting part about the blessing concerning Ephraim from their father back in Genesis 49. We won't go there, but it talks about Ephraim essentially being in control of the sea, but they're totally landlocked, right? So there's a prophecy that talks about their control over what seems to be the main trade. It specifically mentions the city of Sidon, which is way up at the top. But Ephraim isn't even close to there, right? So what's the big deal? Why are they, one, landlocked, two, not in the place they're supposed to be, as far as we could tell, and yet they get their inheritance, and they took it, and it's going to lay out the boundaries and everywhere that they were, and there's some really interesting stuff at the very end. But let's talk for just a second. Actually, let's read this. Let's read the last section, and we'll just tie it all together. So, verse 10, the last portion. It goes through their boundaries, the borders, all that stuff. And then in verse 10, it says, "And they did not drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwelt among the Ephraimites to this day, and have become forced laborers." Okay, this is pretty interesting. So it's not on our map, but inside of the boundaries of Ephraim is this Gezer place, or Gezer. And they didn't, what's crazy about this is when they came in, they could not kick out the Canaanites who lived there, right? Remember, there's multiple groups operating in this area. You've got Philistines by the sea, you got the Canaanites in the main area of the land of Canaan, as it was called. And they could not drive them out of this city. And what there's probably a handful of reasons for it, but here's what's interesting. Okay, the Canaanites were the ones who worshipped the god Moloch. And Moloch, one of the main ways that they worshipped Moloch was to sacrifice their children to him. And they did it for prosperity and blessing. And remember, we talked about the Valley of Hinnom, right? The valley that was burning. And King Ahaz, all right, later in the time of the kings, there was an evil king named Ahaz. He brought in the worship, the idolatrous worship, and the worship of Moloch, child sacrifice. He brought it into Israel for the Israelites to do. And it was defeated. But then King Manasseh brings it back. And this practice of child sacrifice is the reason. This was the straw that broke the camel's back. God was patient and waited for the Israelites to return to him, to turn back. But they started sacrificing their own children to another god. And the Lord said, this, I will scatter you across the earth because of this. And so this fact that they didn't take this land, they didn't take it from the Canaanites, they did not drive them out. In fact, they dwelt in there. And then when it was taken, here's the crazy part. In the time of Solomon, it wasn't the Israelites who took this city. It was the Egyptians. The Egyptians came that far north to conquer this city of Gezer, because it was along the main trade route. There's an actual road in Latin called the Via Maris, and it's the way of the sea. And so remember, there was a proclamation of of Ephraim, you know, controlling the sea and controlling Sidon, but they never operated in those areas. Eventually, they controlled this city because Egypt conquers this city and hands it as a gift to Solomon so that they can have good relations. Why? This road, the Via Maris, was the main way that goods flowed through Israel. Up through, and can you put the third map up so that we can see some of these names? You get a sneak peek. The road goes all the way from the coastal areas in Egypt, all right, down towards the south here. It goes all the way up through Zebulun and Naphtali at the very top. And this road disperses and goes both ways, to Sidon and out. It was the main route of trade, and Gezer sit on the crossroads. Get this, it sits on the crossroads of this trade. This trade road goes all the way up, and I guess you guys would see it the other way. So like this. And over here is Jerusalem. So goods only got from the sea to Jerusalem through this road. And the people who sat in control of that was Ephraim. So the prophecy, you go back to Genesis 49 and read what was proclaimed over Ephraim, it was fulfilled. They were the trade brokers over both sea routes that supplied Jerusalem and most of the Middle East. Anything that went through Israel basically went on this one road, and they controlled it. It goes one layer deeper. So this moment where they don't take the land, they don't take this one city, and they when Egypt hands them the city in Solomon's time, they don't drive the Canaanites out like they were supposed to. Right? They were supposed to completely evict them from the land, either move along or die. It was that serious. Move along or die. They didn't do it. Instead, they made these people their forced laborers. Did you catch that right at the end? They were still there when they recorded this in Joshua. They were still there to this day, and they became forced laborers. So they had enslaved these people instead of driving them out like they were supposed to. And the gods that they worship became the very reason that they were kicked out of the land. What a shame, right? You had one job. You had one job. And they couldn't do it. But I want you to turn, because it's just a crazy connection we have here. Go to Isaiah chapter 9. Somewhere just about halfway in your Bible. Isaiah chapter 9. Now it's Christmas, so this should be pretty familiar to most of us, right? Isaiah 9, verse 6, very famous. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Before that is some interesting lines. Starting in verse 1, it says, Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed, her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles. That line in Isaiah chapter 9, by way of the sea, is the same name for the road that we just talked about. This absolute middle controlling section of all the shipping and trade that went through Israel on this Via Maris, the way of the sea, God uses as a reference to how he will restore Zebulun and Naphtali. And how does he do it? So he's talking about the region of Galilee, right? This is that occupies that whole northern area, the Sea of Galilee, Zebulun, Naphtali. They're up there. The road goes straight through them. And he says in verse 2 here, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of the harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian, for every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. This is the prophecy of the peace restored to Israel, of them no longer having to think about fighting, about war, about bloodshed. Now that the fullness of the fulfillment, has it happened yet? Certainly not. They're in the middle of it right now, aren't they? They're still worried. But it's because they missed the one who came next. Because Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. In all the allotments of Israel, the connections are seemingly endless as we can continue to draw both from the past for the promises of God for what they're taking now, and even in a single city and its importance in them taking hold of this one place, so that it could be said that the way that Zebulun and Naphtali were involved in the feeding of the world, right? All their trade, this road's running through them as well. All this that they would get their sustenance from, but all the difficulty because that road was so hotly contested that the region of the Galilee had faced so much attack. The northern portions of Israel had been attacked multiple times just so people could control it. I mean, their towns were rolled over just so people could grab hold of the trade. And God promises from this place that he's going to take away all that bloodshed. He's going to take away all their fear. He's going to deliver to them the Prince of Peace. And so it all comes full circle from the proclamations of Messiah from Genesis 49, right, that we read from the promise for Judah into Ephraim and these different places. And now I think we get to see, you know, Jerry was right a couple weeks ago. The scripture's a gold mine. The scripture's a gold mine of truth and things about God that could change our hearts in the way we reflect on what God has done for us. And the thing about mining gold is it takes some time, does it not? And it's a laborious task. But when you finally get it in your hands, its value cannot be understated. And so we get the Savior. We get to see the Lord and all this stuff fulfilled right away. We get to connect all the dots. We're uniquely blessed to live in the age, you know, where some of us are like, man, I wish I could have been there when Jesus was there. We get the fulfillment of it all. We get to see this whole thing laid out, holding it in our hands, Genesis to Revelation, and we just get to connect the dots and see God's work through all of history, his incredible plans, and his ability to take the meaning of conquering one city, right, which he made sure to give to the Israelites in the time of Solomon. He used a heathen nation to take the city and give the whole thing as a gift to Israel. It's like, you're going to need this one, because this is going to be a metaphor later for my deliverance to you. That's crazy. That's the Lord. That is beyond human understanding, and we get to see it now. So let's, you know, if there's any encouragement, we can take the one from last week to dig in and to take hold of the word. And I would simply say, take your time in looking at the scripture from new angles, right, from new places. And we're talking about Christmas. We're coming into the Christmas season. And it's easy to let this be one more Christmas the same as all the others. Try and look at it from a new angle. Try and see the plans and the mystery of the Lord as he's worked them throughout time and eternity to let this baby that's born to us be our Prince of Peace. The darkness we face, the anxieties and the troubles and the things we cannot defeat on our own, right? Where we've been wrestling so long in the flesh, and the Lord has given you the gift that reminds you it's all done in the Spirit. It's all done in the power of the Lord Jesus. He promised you the victory, and he delivers you the victory. Let's lay hold of it this Christmas season. Tonight, obviously, but as we dwell on the Lord and the gifts that he's given. Let's have the worship team come up, and let's pray. Lord God, you are our Savior, our deliverer. You have gone before us, and the battle was beyond our abilities. Some of us were too young. Some of us were too old. Some of us were too prideful, too angry. And yet you, before the foundations of the world, redeemed us by your blood. You set us free. The plan was in motion from the beginning to let the Redeemer be born. All these battles, all these fights, if we try to fight them ourselves, perhaps we will never win. But if we allow you, if we seek after you, if we place them all in your hands, we know that you, Lord, can deliver us victory. And as we talk more about how you handed each one their allotment, we can be assured that from the greatest to the least of those who follow you, you will give us our allotment. You will show us the victory. Lord, may we wait upon you and see you as the Savior, born as a child, with fresh eyes this season, Lord, with fresh eyes to appreciate what's been set up before us, what's been laid out. Because there's gold to be found there. There's precious stones to be harvested. Things that will change our hearts and change our lives. Lord, reveal them to us. And if we've been so closed off from your leading, if we've been so focused on how we might achieve things, Lord, would you throw open the gates of our heart that we could see the way you want us to go and that we could walk that way. So bless us, Lord. We give this night to you. We give these songs of praise to you alone, to no other. And we ask that you would be with us in this time. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.